good morning to everyone. It's good to see all of you. It is a pretty day out, and I know I went out this morning and walked around for about a half hour, and it was actually decent out there, so it was nice to have some good weather to get out into. Although it's not spring, it sure is closer to spring than the close to zero weather we were having a few days ago. So as I said, it's good to see all of you, and so we'll look forward to spending the morning and the afternoon together. Next Sabbath, February the 19th, we'll have services here at 11 a.m., so the regular time and place, 11 a.m. for Sabbath services. And today after services, we'll eat together, and then we'll have Bible study, and we'll conclude the Garden of Eden series, and then we'll pick up and look at some other things in future studies. So it's been an interesting week. We are trying to resolve the camp issues, and moving along in that direction, I went out to Pennsylvania and picked up all of the camp gear that we've used at Camp Heritage in Pennsylvania. So that was an interesting experience, driving a 16-foot truck over there, and then bringing it back and getting it stored and everything. And you know, it was just a sad day to pick it all up. And the people I picked the stuff up from, he's an elder in the church, and you know, so he's going a different direction. But you know, just like, what, you know, you can't say what are we doing this for, but it's just the way it is. And so there was a tear in his eye as we loaded everything up and drove away. And you know, like I said, it's not all over. We'll probably one day be together, for one reason or another. If it doesn't happen before Christ's return, hopefully we'll be together then. But it's sad, and so tomorrow we're going to spend the day looking at camps, and then you know, something that you would think would be simple is not simple. And so we've been doing this, and then we're doing that, and then so we looked at the dates, and we have a camp we could probably commit to tomorrow, but we're not going to do that because we're looking at other dates that and so we're looking at one camp that would work, and then I got a call from somebody that, because of the different dates, wouldn't be able to be involved. So he said, why don't we go look at this other camp, which would allow me to be involved. So I can understand that. He's been part of the camp program for a long time, so we'll get it all worked out. But it is kind of interesting. Well, we're going to do this. No, let's do this. And so it's just back and forth. And when you're kind of an intermediary, if you've ever been in that position, you're kind of the go-between, you know, the rules change, and so you got to go back and you keep talking, and eventually we'll work it out. And most of all, we pray that what's going to work out would be the best for everybody concerned. So anyway, you may think, well, why do summer camp? Well, it's been a good program, and it has worked well for the youth of the church. I know, like, my grandson is going to, you know, moving on toward 2, and so when he's 6, then he can be involved in camp. So hopefully I'm still physically and mentally able to go with them, so maybe we can go to preteen camp, and he can go, and we'll be able to do that together. So we'll see how that all works out. As you look at the times in which we live, there's certainly a lot of upheaval, and it's going to be interesting what happens this year, as Egypt is supposedly going to be a democracy, but has the strong potential of becoming a Islamic. Basically an Islamic country under a government like this is in Iran. And if you have that kind of thing happening, that's going to be very interesting for the world and the playing out of things here at the end of the age. And speaking of the end of the age, we're going to talk about something that is involved with that now and will be in the future. So let's begin in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Since this scripture will set the stage for what we're going to talk about today. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. This verse begins by saying, little children. So John the apostle is speaking to the church. Little children. You know, it's interesting, he refers to them that way, and as you go to Matthew 18, it tells us that we are to become as little children. So he's addressing members of the church. And he says, it is the last hour. So from what they could see, living in John's time, they thought, here, we're close to the end. We are close to the end, the coming of Jesus Christ. And I think we all look at what's going on in the world, and this has to be it. This, and we've said that for years. And eventually that's going to be true. And I think God's people have always looked forward to the end of the age and seen it, the events that are going on around them, as a reflection of the last hour. He says, "And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming." So he said, you know, you are well aware from what we've taught, the apostles and have taught over the years, and the ministry have taught. We have taught that the Antichrist is coming, a particular individual that will be very much a part of the end of the age. The Antichrist is the way John refers to him. He is also called the Beast. And he is a political figure who will rule and greatly impact this world. And he will be teamed up with a religious figure as well. And they will both be Antichrist. So anyway, the Antichrist is coming. And he goes on to say, even now, so he wasn't there yet, he is coming. And that what he's saying there is still true. The Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. Not only is there the Antichrist, but there are many. Many individuals that would be labeled Antichrist have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So he was looking at the signs, and the Antichrist is coming, and many Antichrists have come. So the question some questions we might ask in light of that scripture is, who or what is the Antichrist? How will we know that he or it has come? How will we know? And does this subject have any bearing upon the church? How does it impact you and me? After all, John directed his comments, as we've seen here, to the little children who would be God's people. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words comments on Antichrist. It says, Antichristos can mean either against Christ. You know, if you're anti something, you're against it. We're all familiar with that, those four letters, A-N-T-I, anti. We're against something. In the Greek, it can also mean instead of Christ. Instead of Christ. So, combining the two, it might read, one who, assuming the guise of Christ, opposes Christ. In essence, coming like Christ, as a representative of Christ, or acting or portraying himself as a Christian, but in fact is in opposition to Christ. This, what we find here in 1 John 2, verse 18, and other places in John's writings, Antichrist is only used in Jesus and John's letters. It's not mentioned by any of the other writers of the New Testament. He speaks of many Antichrists who are forerunners of the Antichrist himself. And he speaks of the evil power which already operates in anticipation of the final playing out of the Antichrist. So, to begin with, let's get a little bit of information about the Antichrist, a summary of what that reads about in what's said about it in from Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. In that work, it says the Antichrist is a false prophet, an evil being who will set himself up against Christ and the people of God in the last days, before the second coming. The term is used only in the writings of John in the New Testament. It refers to one who stands in opposition to all that Jesus Christ represents. Although the Apostle Paul does not use the term Antichrist, he surely had the Antichrist in mind when he wrote of the great apostasy, or falling away, that would occur before the return of Christ in 2 Thessalonians 2. The main reason the Bible discusses the Antichrist is not to encourage idle speculation, but to warn believers not to be misled by his deceit. Don't be misled. It is a warning to not be misled. The times when the Antichrist will appear will be very hard upon the faithful. And I think there's a very strong possibility of that it's going to be a hard time for God's people going forward. And Exactly how that's all going to play out, it's hard, you know, I can't say exactly, but it's not going to get easier going forward, I think. And so we must be aware that this has gone on and will go on in the church. Now, to understand what John's writing about when he speaks of the Antichrist, singular or plural, requires that we first take a look at the setting in which he wrote. What was the context in which John wrote in the first century among the Jewish culture of which he was a product? As you look at the time in which he wrote, the Jews were fixated upon the Old Testament prophecies of a coming Messiah who would be king of the world. They all saw this king coming, and that king establishing a kingdom in which Israel would once again be preeminent in the world. They would cast off the bonds of the Romans, and they would be free, and they would dominate the world. They were looking forward to a son of David to come on the scene and restore Israel to prominence. You know, as you go through and look at what the apostles had to say, as you look in Acts chapter 1, they were caught up in this as well. Because what did they ask Jesus Christ before he ascended to his Father's right hand? In Acts chapter 1:6, they said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They knew that this was to come, and they wondered, is this the time that you're going to work this out? And God and Christ said, no, it's not. You guys have a job to do. Eventually, that will play out, but it's not now. So then, when Jesus was on trial for his life before the Sanhedrin, the high priest pressed him upon the question of his identity. The priest asked him, he said, "Tell us if you are the Son of God. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" Christ said, "Yes, I am." But they didn't believe it, and they felt that even to say such a thing was blasphemy. The scribes and Pharisees, what did they demand of Jesus Christ? They demanded a sign. And what was the only sign that Jesus was going to give them, that he was the Messiah? He said, "I'll be in the grave 3 days and three nights. That's the only sign I'm going to give you." And he did give them that sign. Paul later observed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the Jews require a sign. That's what they wanted, a sign. And you know, as you look at the New Testament, the way it's written, you see sign after sign after sign. And they never saw it. They never, ever saw it. And the question is, even though there were many proofs done and they didn't see it, was that just something that was going to happen in the first century? You don't think that that's going to happen now? It has happened throughout the ages? You know, there have been signs of where God was working and where God's people were, but people don't see it, don't believe it. People read their Bibles and they don't understand the significance of it. Even John the Baptist, who knew that Jesus was the Christ, I mean, he's the one that baptized Jesus Christ. He's the one that heard the voice from heaven along with the others there saying, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." He heard that. And yet in prison, he wondered, well, really, is he? And he sent some of his disciples to inquire, "Are you the coming one?" This was an important issue in John's time, and it continues to be an important issue. If we look at John's writings in the context of today's world, it's not immediately clear how to apply them. Because you think about the idea of a modern end-time antichrist as being something, well, does that really apply now? Because doesn't everybody believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Doesn't Christianity accept him as the Savior of mankind? Is there any debate on that? Islam even accepts Jesus Christ as a prophet. Nonetheless, John speaks of Antichrist. He speaks of the spirit of Antichrist. And the Antichrist being in power just before the return of Christ, and he uses this information to warn the church. So, yes, our world is different than the first century. However, we shouldn't discount what John has to say. Let's go to John chapter 7 and see a scripture that's kind of interesting in light of people recognizing who Jesus Christ was. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 25 through 27. John chapter 7, verses 25 through 27. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill?" So they came from Jerusalem and they saw Jesus Christ and they said, "You know, isn't this the person they want to get rid of? They want to kill him? But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do not the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?" So some people coming out there and looking at him recognized that he showed the proofs that he was the Christ. Verse 27, "However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." You know, they knew where he was from. He was from, born in Bethlehem and lived in Nazareth. They knew where he was from. And then let's go down to verse 31. It says, "And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?'" I mean, look at what he's done. Is anybody, if the Christ comes, if it's another one, is he going to do more signs than Jesus Christ is doing? And then let's go down to verse 40. Verse 40. "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee?'" You know, they knew he was from Nazareth, but they didn't realize his origin was actually in Bethlehem. Verse 42, "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. So they saw the signs. They saw all of this, heard all of it, and yet they were divided in their opinions. So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Some people were so stirred up against him, they were willing to kill him. And where did that come from? So people with the knowledge of the scriptures, people that looked for the Christ, did not recognize him when they saw and heard him in person. Different people that literally stood side by side perceived him differently. Some thought he was the Christ, some thought he was the prophet, some thought he was neither. And some wanted to kill him. And we have to ask ourselves, will this be repeated in our age? Will this be repeated in our age? I would say, in all likelihood, yes. Because people are going to be opposed to Christ. The world is going to be moved to oppose the true Christ. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. And Matthew 16 helps us to recognize why people would see Christ and hear the truth and see it, the proofs given, and yet they wouldn't respond to it. And in fact would be opposed to it. Matthew chapter 16. Let's look at verse 1. "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked what he would show them, that he would show them a sign from heaven." So here again we see the religious leadership of the Jews wanting a sign from heaven. And so even when Christ showed them healing, raising the dead, healing the blind, and giving them sight, and helping the lame walk again, doing all of these miracles, they didn't see him as the Messiah. Now some did, but many people didn't. And let's look at what's crucial to seeing the true Messiah. Shortly after what we see here in verse 1, we go down to verse 13, and Christ quizzes his disciples. And Matthew 16, verse 13. "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Very pointedly tells him exactly who they believe he is. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response is crucial to understanding why some people didn't see him as the Messiah and accept him. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to them, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So how did John and Peter and Paul and all of the others come to know the true Christ? It was because God revealed it to them. God revealed it to them. People can only know Christ through revelation. And you can read about him in the Bible and you can see those words there, but to come to know the true Christ, it has to be revealed to you. Your mind has to be opened. Just reading it in the book or having it explained to you by somebody isn't enough. God has to open your mind to that. So, when Christ finally comes, nations and leaders are going to be most surprised to meet him, because he's not going to be what they expected. It's not going to be what they expected. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, which alludes to this. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15. Isaiah 52, verse 15. Verse says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." He's going to sprinkle many nations in the sense his blood is going to cover their sins. "Kings shall shut their mouths at him." And the New Century Version says, "Kings will be amazed and shut their mouths when they see Christ return." He's not going to be what they expected. It goes on to say, "For what they had not been told, they shall see." The New Century Version again says, "They will see things they had not been told about him, and they will understand things they had not heard." So the world, you know, we think the world knows and accepts Jesus Christ, and nothing could be further from the truth. Many people don't understand about who he was and what he did and what his plan is and his way of the way of life that he promotes. So this particular prophecy was fulfilled when Christ first came. When he came in the flesh, he was rejected by mankind and murdered. And it also speaks of the last days when Christ will come again. So history will repeat itself, and in spite of the seeming flood of knowledge about Jesus Christ, the world will again reject him, this time for a different reason. We just happen to be in light of that point. We think about, this is only something that takes place outside the church. But we were listening to a sermon on the while we were coming down here, and the minister that's speaking talked about the servant leadership approach to watching over the churches, and basically that approach was put forward and rejected in the United Church of God. And I think that if we had been applying that approach, the people in the church would have been better served, and we would not have gone through what we've gone through. Wouldn't have had it. Wouldn't have had a split. But we did not want, and so we can say we know Christ, but do we? How well do we know him? And how well do we live like he lived? And unfortunately, when you fall short of it, that's when you don't do what you should do, and where all the damage to God's people comes about. Let's look at an Antichrist prophecy from the Old Testament in Psalm 2. Psalm 2. It is amazing to look at the prophecies like you find in Psalm 2, and it's one of the first psalms, and it looks all the way forward to the time of Christ coming. All the way forward to the time of Christ's coming. It doesn't tell us who wrote this psalm, but it is prophetic. Let's begin in verse 1. Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why do the nations rage?" What are they raging about? They're raging because their power and their control has been taken away. And the people plot a vain thing. They don't want God to rule over them. verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. They don't want Christ to rule over them. And they're going to fight it. They're going to resist it. And what do they say? They said, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Hard to believe anybody would think along those lines, but they will. They're going to resist the coming of Christ and His setting up of His government. It's not going to stop it, but they are going to be resistant. It is going to come in spite of the opposition. And as you look at those verses, you might think to Luke chapter 19, verse 14, where Christ is giving a parable. And what He says there is that the people would not have this man, that is God's Son, reign over them. Didn't want Him to reign over them. And, you know, that's a question we are all answering, is do we? That's the question we're all answering right now. Do we want Him to reign over us? Revelation's prophecies confirm this type of spirit. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 and look at verse 18. You can see what we saw in Psalm 2, also alluded to here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. So the seventh trumpet sounded, Christ has come again, and what's the reaction? Verse 18, the nations were angry. They were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. They're going to be angry. They're going to be opposed. They're going to have been convinced by Satan to oppose Jesus Christ. Hard to believe that. But it's what the Bible tells us is going to happen as we come to the end of the age. Let's go to Revelation 19, verse 19. Revelation 19, verse 19. And I saw the beast. The beast, the political head, and he would be the Antichrist. The kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him. That is against Jesus Christ who sat on the horse and against his army. They're going to fight him. So something has got to take place between now and that time that's going to convince people to stand up against and fight Jesus Christ. That is, you know, in the ultimate sense, Antichrist, against Christ. Okay. So, in a scriptural passage often associated with the Antichrist, Paul spoke about this. And that's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Spoke about this very subject and just uses a little bit different terminology. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. It says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So they're going to be opposed to God, but they're going to be destroyed. When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. That's in chapter 1, so I should probably be reading chapter 2. Verse 9. It does apply and kind of leads into it. Verse 9, He says, the coming of the lawless one. So you notice He's the coming of the lawless one. You know, and the world as a whole is opposed to the law. And the Antichrist is most opposed to the law and promoting that. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So he's going to be very effective in convincing the world to follow him because of the power, the signs, and the lying wonders. They're wonders whose goal is to deceive. You know, why do you lie to somebody? You lie to somebody to deceive them, don't you? To hide something. And that's what's happening with this individual. Verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Those who perish are those who are not in the church. They're going to be deceived. They're going to follow a path of unrighteousness because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. You see, they don't love the truth. And that's crucial to our success and our getting through everything ahead of us. Do we love the truth? Do we stand for the truth? Do we base our lives on the truth? As we sort things out and we make decisions and whatever it is we have to decide, do we base it on the Bible? I have a biblical reason for doing this. We've got to look at how we decide and what we decide. Verse 11, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. That if they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. So God allows them to be deceived because they have pleasure in unrighteousness. They don't really want to change. They don't want to get on the right track and go that narrow path that leads to eternal life. They don't want to pursue that. So they are, and what we see here is being played out right before our very eyes. We consider the trend toward a one world government. That is a very powerful trend today that not only the United States accepts, but many other nations around the world accept because they see it as the path to peace and everything good. But what it's going to do is that one world government is established, it is going to eliminate your individual freedom. And you think, well, big deal. It is going to be a big deal. You're moving toward a totalitarian state. It will encroach upon our freedoms. And consider the effort to eliminate the English speaking peoples from influencing the world. Why is that? Why is it that the English-speaking peoples are being eliminated from positions of power? As you think about the English, I'm just going to spend a second on this. The reason that the English-speaking peoples arose was because of the blessing that God promised Abraham. And when the English-speaking people arose, you brought in an era of freedom. The English speaking people arose in the time when you had the Reformation occur and the Protestant Reformation that occurred that allowed for religious freedom. And finally, God's people were able to act freely and meet freely. We're blessed with that today. Okay, we meet here as a little group because of that. And so we've had individual freedom, and that's allowed for people to blossom and prosper, and all of that's coming to a close because there is another mindset that believes all that freedom is bad. And who are the main obstacles to the one-world government? The English-speaking people. So you have to eliminate them. You have to bring them down in order to pave the way for what's coming. So, and I think all of that is part of and is resulting of our sin, and God is no longer going to bless us. So God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham, and I think we're moving on to the next stage, which isn't a pleasant stage for the English-speaking people. So many that embrace the name Christ do not understand who he is or what he will soon do. And a spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world. Paul said that in his time. And that same spirit has been at work in the world from that time forward and really was at work prior to that. So how could the church fit into the Antichrist concerns? How does the church fit into that? Well, let's go back up to verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. It says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you. So he's speaking to the church, calls them brethren. He speaks about the return of Jesus Christ, and he speaks about our gathering together to him. That time when we will rise from the grave and meet him in the air and come to the Mount of Olives and be with him there forever. He says in verse 2, again, to the church, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. So people are portraying themselves as apostles, as God's representatives, as though the day of Christ had come. You have people coming to you and telling you that Christ has already come. The resurrection is past. And he said in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. What they're telling you is a deception. Don't let them deceive you. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. It is a deception, and what he's saying is, you know, the coming of Christ is not going to occur until there are some who are deceived. There will be people deceived. They will fall away. And a man of sin is revealed. He will be revealed, the son of perdition. The question is, how will we recognize him? How will we know him? How do you discern through all of this? We'll get to that at the end of the sermon. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And look at verse 24. Matthew 24, verse 24. And this is Christ speaking of what is to come. He says in verse 24, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, if you are the elect, it's not possible for you to be deceived. But if you, and whether we are the elect or not, is something that is contingent upon what we're doing and our relationship with God. And if our relationship with God isn't where it should be, then we may be vulnerable. So, he says here that it's possible even, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Christ is warning the people of his time and the church thereafter. Warning of what is to come. The elect can be taken in. The elect can be taken in if they let down their guard. And one way that this can be accomplished is found in 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. And Paul warned the church about this. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And what Paul talks about here is something that has played itself out many times over the years. And sadly, it is something that's going to play itself out again. And unfortunately, it does a lot of Christians in. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So he's giving Timothy a charge as a minister in the church. And he tells him, preach the word. Preach the truth of the Bible. Expound upon and expose God's people to the truth, and don't hold back in sharing that with them. Be ready in season and out of season. So there are seasonal things you need to talk about. And there are things you need to talk about that aren't seasonal. You know, we talk about the Holy Sabbath and holy days and those kinds of things. The holy days are seasonal. And there are other issues we talk about as Christians that aren't part of a season. He says, convince. You know, as you preach, seek to convince them. Where necessary, rebuke them. Exhort them. With all long suffering. Sometimes you go over a subject again. be patient. Realize that it may take more than one sermon on a subject for everybody to get it. Be patient with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And you know, if you've been in the church for any, you know, for any period of time, you see where people come to the point where they will not endure sound doctrine. And they get caught up in something and it takes them off and away in a different direction. And because they become caught up in that, they can no longer walk among us because they use whatever their particular issue is to stir up the church. They will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. So they're being motivated by their own selfish desires. I want to know more. This is my idea, my pet idea, and things of that nature. They have itching ears. You know, it's like if you have an itchy ear, you know, you usually can't get up in there to take care of it, can you? It's itching, and you want, and it's like their ears desire to hear something. They want to hear something that is like a itching, causing an itch. And so they find the teachers who will teach them what they want to hear. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And that's what happens. People get turned aside to various weird ideas and strange ideas and things that lead them astray. And Satan is very much part of all that. And, as you look at what's happened in the last 15 years, you look at apostasy, and that undermined people's faith in the ministry. So, I can't trust these guys. And we continue to go through these upheavals, and none of it reinforces people believing that ministers are going to be truthful or loyal, or it doesn't do people any good. It's the lay of the landscape, and I wish I could change it, but it's not going to change. That's why we've got to know the truth and believe the truth and follow the truth, and keep continuing to close the gap between what we know and what we do. And realize there is a spirit of Antichrist that whose goal is to undermine your faith and to lead you away from God's truth. The ministry is to take care of the flock, to be watching over them, watching out for them, and to teach them the truth, like Paul was pointing to here. The spirit of Antichrist infiltrated the Church of God in its early history. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. So, the spirit of Antichrist is not something new. The spirit of Antichrist is against Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. Here it says, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached..." They came and preached another Jesus that Paul didn't expose them to. "Or if they receive a different spirit which you have not received." Now, I would say if you don't want to receive that spirit because it's the spirit of the world. It's the spirit we don't want anything to do with. But that spirit is at work, and it is a spiritual power. And it does have influence and it does have impact. "Or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." So, he says, you're talking a different gospel. Do you know the gospel? Do you know what it is? If somebody came and preached a different gospel to you, could you discern? Could you discern what is the true gospel and the false gospel? My thought would be the simplest way for you to be able to discern that would be to say, is it true or not? And you'd have to ask yourself, does it fit with the holy days? Does it fit with the holy days? Does it back Christ as our Savior, as our Passover? Does it back following the law in faith? Does it back all of the things that are laid out in God's plan according to the holy days? And if it deviates from that, you have to begin to say, I don't think that's the true gospel. Whatever you're preaching, buddy, it's not the truth. So you have a measure by which you can discern what is true and what is not. And the Apostle Paul is talking to the people in Corinth here, and he says that they're readily submitting to these false ideas. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12. He says, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." I have been there, and I have taught you, and these people are coming in and seeking to displace me and lead you astray. And he would hope they would be cut off because of the false teachings that they're bringing in. Verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They come as God's representatives." They look real, they look genuine. And he says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." You know, Satan comes as an angel of light. He appears that way, but that's not what he is at heart. "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So, we see that this was taking place in Corinth. As you go to the book of Galatians, what do you find there? You find in Galatians chapter 1 that they're preaching another gospel. And Paul is just amazed that they have fallen prey to this. What happened to you? It's like they've been bewitched. You know, that somebody's cast a spell over them and they can't see it anymore. And he said, you know, you've got to be able to discern these things. They are leading you astray. In a parallel vein, Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 8. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." I would say that if somebody comes to you and seeks to get you to buy into some sort of a philosophical idea, your antenna need to go up. In all the years that I've been in the church, when people become intellectuals and seek to share with you various philosophical ideas, I've always seen that go badly. I've never seen it produce any good fruit. And Paul is telling the people in Colossae to beware, because these people are out to cheat you. They're out to cheat you. So how do we figure all this out? How do we get through all this? We have a great work to do in the name of Christ. And Jesus said, "And whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And the other name is the spirit of Antichrist. Let's look at what the Apostle John had to say. We're going to finish up here by looking at John's words and what he told the church in order to try to keep them on the right track. 2 John chapter 2. 2 John chapter 2. It was a stressful time when John was writing. The church was struggling. People were being led astray. And, there were churches where John would send representatives and you guys aren't coming in here. And it was a tough time, probably from John's perspective. Boy, we've gone through the heyday of the church and all of the good things that have happened. And now it's a real struggle for me and the people. So let's look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And we'll read verses 18 through 25. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And so as we draw near to the end of the age, the Antichrist will come. We will also know him as the beast. And from John's time forward, we have had Antichrist, and those who have been assuming the guise of Christ, but in essence opposing Christ. And, you know, as you look at what's unfolded in the church at this point, as you see the church split, do you think that's for Christ or do you think that's anti-Christ? Think about it. Okay, I don't know who's at the root of it or anything like that, but how's Christ built up in all of that? How does that promote Christianity in what Christ wants to be achieved? I don't think it does. So that spirit is out there, and it is quite effective. Verse 19, it says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were with us, were of us." You know, we have people that are in the church and a part of us, and they leave. And you wonder, well, why aren't they here with us anymore? And sometimes it's because they weren't with us in the first place. They may have attended and they look like it, but they really weren't on the same page with us. And it says they went out that what their fruits were would be ultimately brought to light. So in time, you have to look at what the fruits will be. Is God's Spirit at work in them, and are the fruits good? We'll have to wait on that. So, can we walk together unless we're agreed? We can't. So obviously, there's some difference there. And I don't fully understand all of that, and there are things going on that I can't see and you can't see. Because it's in, the spirit world is at work. Verse 20. It says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." Have you been anointed from the Holy One? Well, you have been if you have God's Spirit. If you have come to repentance, and you've gone through the baptismal process, and hands have been laid on you, then you have been anointed with the Holy Spirit. And God's Spirit dwells in you. And it is through God's Spirit that you can come to know all things that are pertinent to eternal life. He says, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." He's telling them, you, as God's people, know the truth. So you know the truth, the Word of God, because you know that, then you can take God's truth and you can apply it in your life. And you can say, does this fit? And if it doesn't, then you have to recognize, that doesn't fit with the truth. I know what the truth is, and this doesn't fit with it. And you can discern that. So we have God's Holy Spirit, and through God's Holy Spirit, we can know God and His Word, and we can discern that which is false and that which is true. And that's why it's so important to come to know God's Word, to be able to look at it and know where things are and know things about it. And so when something doesn't fit with Christ's words, then you can say, I don't think that's right. Okay? But you have to know it. You know, you can't put it under your pillow and sleep on it and absorb it. You have to read it. You have to immerse yourself in it. And, it's a process that takes place. Verse 22, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" Now, you can deny that him in the sense, I don't believe that Jesus was the Christ or whatever, and you can deny him by the way you live. Oh, yeah, I am a Christian. However, I'm going to do A, B, or C, or D that Christ would never accept. But I am a Christian. Praise Jesus. Give me another cigarette or, whatever it is that you're doing. So who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So you deny it by what you believe and by how you act. And you deny the Father and Son because God works in you through His Spirit. And to do things that are contrary to the Bible is contrary to Christ working in you. Okay, and by doing that, basically, God's Spirit's in you, and it's like that fire burning, and you're basically pouring water on it. You're quenching God's Spirit. You're blaspheming the Spirit by those actions. Verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So what does all this mean? It means that God the Father and Jesus Christ seek to work in us and to profess to be acting in Christ's service and not to act in a way and to act in a way that it denies Jesus Christ working in them to build up and to edify and to promote peace and unity is a denial of Jesus Christ. It is, in essence, living a lie. I am a Christian, but not living it. I profess Christianity, but I don't live it. And these are the people that he's talking about here are false in the way that they act. They act one way and they do another. They would be classified as hypocrites. They would be classified as following the spirit of Antichrist. He says in verse 24, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. What did you hear from the beginning? You heard the truth. Let that abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and the Father. Does God's Word abide in you? Is it the guide of how you live? What you say, what you think? And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. The outcome of all of that, of God's Word abiding in you, it will bear fruit and it will prepare you for God's kingdom, and you, God, will see, hey, you're ready for eternal life. It's my pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let's go to chapter 4, where John also addresses the subject. 1 John chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So he says, test the spirits. There is the spirit of the world, and there is the Holy Spirit. One is flows from Satan, the other one flows from God. Since these two spirits exist and impact the world and God's people, we need to be careful. We need to be aware. And we must ask, as we look at these kinds of things, which spirit is influencing what is going on? Which spirit is influencing what is going on? In being careful, we need to keep in mind that the spirit of the world influences false prophets and deceivers, so we need to test the spirits. We want to discern what's going on here. Where is it leading? So you've got to... And discernment sometimes takes time. Verse 2, it says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So Christ has come in the flesh, and you accept Him as our Savior. You accept that He lived in the flesh, that He was a real being, living, breathing being in the flesh, that He died on our behalf and was resurrected. And there were people that at that time did not accept that Christ had come in the flesh because they thought there's no way that that could be ever take place because flesh is evil. Flesh is evil. And God would never, ever bring that about. In fact, they don't believe that God created that at all. So it's you're getting into philosophical ideas that we're wrong, that we're misguided. So they did not believe that Christ came in the flesh. Hopefully we all believe in that truth. That is part of the truth, that Christ came in the flesh. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. you know, anybody that tells you point blank to your face that something you know to be biblical is not true, you have to begin to question where they're coming from. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is now already in the world. So the Bible clearly teaches us certain things, and anybody that preaches something that's different about Jesus Christ or God's Word or about the Father, whatever, if it doesn't fit with that, then you've got to discount what they're saying. So to reject the Bible is to follow the spirit of Antichrist. And that this little book that we have on our knees or on our desk there are all important to our future. Let's look at one scripture over in Isaiah chapter 8. As you're seeking to discern the spirits, you're testing the spirits, and you want to know what's going on, then Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20 gives you some insight. And you have to realize that people come and they profess to be Christians. And so how do they come across to you? Do they come across as wolves or sheep? Okay, now, if you face a wolf, are you going to be somewhat fearful? Are you going to be careful? Absolutely. Because you know that wolf wants to eat me and I don't want him to eat me. Okay? And it's obvious who it is. But that's not how they come. They come, they are wolves, but they represent themselves as sheep. So they'll talk like a Christian. They'll mention they'll speak some truth, but underneath all that covering is the heart of a wolf, and you have to be aware of that. And sometimes it takes time to see through it. It takes time to see, hey, this guy's not working for my best interest here. This guy wants me to follow him. This guy wants me to send him a check. This guy wants me to believe, buy into what he's preaching. And you have to be discerning. So, it's just, you have to be careful and realize that what John's talking about and the other apostles talk about are real threats to all of us. And will become even more of a threat as we go along. So he says in verse 19, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter. Should not a people seek their God? I mean, doesn't it make sense to seek their God? Well, sure it does. But do you seek your God through wizards and mediums? I'm going to go seek my God down at the tarot card place, or I'm going to go seek my God at where I get the psychic readings or whatever it is. Sorry, you're not going to find God there, the true God. So, these beings, evil beings, are working in people, and you're not going to find God there. But sometimes you've got to step back and watch to discern what's really going on. It says, should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? I mean, what are you going to? Dead is dead. What are you going to get from the dead? Nothing. Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. That's where you have to look. Do they speak to the law and the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So as you look at them, do they speak to the law and to the testimony? If they don't speak to that, and trust me, Satan is a liar. He is a deceiver. And so are all the other beings associated with him. Their goal is to get you to move away from the Bible. Their goal is to lead you astray. And if somebody causes you to deviate from that, they're quite devious and quite effective in what they do. I mean, that's where Paul said, what happened to you guys in Galatia? You guys are all, you've lost it. It's like somebody has bewitched you. So you've got to have that relationship with God ongoing, and as you have that, then you'll be fine. Going back to First John, chapter 4, verse 4. 1 John, chapter 4, verse 4. Again, he's speaking to the church there. 1 John 4, verse 4, he says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." God's Spirit is more powerful, more influential, and is greater than the spirit of the world. They are of the world. They speak, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. They speak words that register with the world, but will not register with God's people. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. You have to discern. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So we have seen, and will see evidence of spirits of stubbornness, competition, anger, useless philosophy, strange doctrinal ideas, and private interpretations of the Scriptures. And these are all distractions and distortions of things that may even have some truth. You know, it's most effective when you at least have some truth in there. But they effectively pull some away from more important matters. Satan broadcasts whatever it takes to inject the church with a spirit of Antichrist, and we have to be on guard against the spirit of Antichrist, testing and discerning this with caution and diligence. Why? Because the spirit of Antichrist exists in the here and now, and the Antichrist is coming soon. So as we follow what the Apostle John had to say to the churches and what the other apostles backed up, then we'll find, we'll discern the spirits, we'll be able to test them, and we'll be able to see this on through to the end. So we'll go ahead and eat, and we'll try to get started with a Bible study about 1:15.